Today's chapel speaker is Dr. Ron Allen, Senior Professor of Bible Exposition. He earned a diploma at the California Lutheran Bible School and a Bachelor of Arts from California State University in Los Angeles. He received both his THM and his THD from Dallas Theological Seminary. In addition to his teaching responsibilities here, he ministers as a guest professor or lecturer in schools in North America and many countries around the world. He preaches regularly in churches, speaks in Bible conferences, but he also loves to lead study tours in Israel, Turkey, and Greece, and has been a biblical consultant for Maranatha Music for a number of years. He's written over a dozen books, one of the senior editors of the New King James Study Bible. He was the Old Testament editor for the Nelson Study Bible and Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. Aside from his academic pursuits, Ron's a little weird. He has some unique interests, and we love him. But notice, he's going to tell you about some of those. One of those includes not only his love for music, but his riding a bicycle, one that folds up, fits in his suitcases, and it's the suitcase in which he takes all over the world so he can ride all over the world. But he also is, may be, in fact, the only licensed practicing therapeutic massage therapist in the Western world, as well as a full-time seminary professor. Dr. Allen and his wife, Beverly, have four grown children and three grandchildren, and I can't wait to hear what he is going to talk about with the things that are lying around this podium this morning. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Ron Allen?
Thanks. You said the magic word. Well, good morning, everyone. I can't tell you what a privilege and thrill it is to speak in chapel at Dallas Seminary, and especially this week, Heritage Week. I've been very moved in the presentations this week that began with our president rehearsing for us the mission of the seminary. And then the interviews on Wednesday with Drs. Pentecost and Campbell, and that we heard from them firsthand memories, their memories of our founder, Dr. Chafer, and long-term president, Dr. Walvoord. And then yesterday, in his own inimitable style, we had the presentation of the history of the school by Dr. John Hanna. And I have the opportunity to have a final message in this series. Each of these is very different in style, I'll assure you. You'll see that in a moment. But my focus is going to be, I'm calling it, Our Most Treasured Thing. And I don't want this to be a secret, I'll give it to you right now. Our most treasured thing at Dallas Seminary from the very beginning, and I pray as long as Dallas is here, the seminary is here, till the Lord comes, our most treasured thing is the Word of God. John Hanna emphasized that we love the book because we love the one the book takes us to, living God. And we know that God reveals himself in a wide variety of ways, and certainly one of them is through creation. We believe in general revelation. We affirm that as a biblical truth. But it is in the pages of Scripture that we meet God more directly. It's in the pages of Scripture that we come to Jesus. It's through the ministry of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that we come to faith and live the Christian life by His grace. So my message today is on our most treasured thing. But along the way, I brought some of my favorite things, and one of them has to do with bicycling. It's already been mentioned, I have a number of bikes, but one of them is a folding bike. It's called Bike Friday, and it literally does fit into a Samsonite suitcase. I thought of bringing it, but I'm still on the cane today, so I didn't. But this bike is an unusual bike because I can travel with it, and I've had it in more than 30 countries and 40-some states, and my plan is, as long as I can do that, I'll do that. But I'm on a cane today, and the reason for that is in 2001, I had a bicycling accident that was very serious, so why am I still on the bike? And that accident led to a serious brain injury, and I had brain surgery October the 9th, 2001, and that surgery saved my life. I had a subdural hematoma that covered the whole right hemisphere of my brain and was 4 weeks from dying, the surgeon said, when he agreed to do the surgery. So I'm grateful to God for that. Then I also hit my hip when I fell in that bicycling accident on Friday the 13th. Don't make anything of that, but that's what it was, July 2001 in Davenport, Iowa. I'd finished a 500-mile week-long ride, and I celebrated too early, and and I hit really hard, and so I hit my hip. But the hip took 12 years to present. The injury was sustained then, but it took years before. It was bone on bone, and that was December of this last year. I didn't know this, but there must be a little notation, I've tried to have Bev read it, that says, best if used by December 2012. And I'd gone past the use period, and so... I'm recovering from full hip replacement therapy and surgery. And so I have this cane. And last Sunday, I was speaking in the church that I speak at every, this is going to knock you out, hotter than hell weekend. That's the biggest bicycle ride in the state of Texas in the year. Thousands and thousands of people who are as dumb as I show up to ride their bike on what they hope will be the hottest day of the year because that gives them all kinds of bragging rights. And so 18 years in a row I've been in Wichita Falls for that ride, and I preach on Sunday at Grace Church. Well, pastored by a number of people from Dallas Seminary. Well, this time I wasn't on my bike, obviously. And they assigned me a passage, Exodus 17, which is Moses on a hillside with the rod of God and Joshua leading the troops against the Amalekites. And Moses is raising his rod, and I raise my cane. I hadn't planned to, but I thought, that's a pretty good deal for a visual. And so this is the rod of God. And Pastor Reggie Coe said, Ron, if that's the rod of God, don't leave it here. I don't want us all breaking out with nasty things. But anyway, the rod of God. And the bicycle riding is something I've enjoyed immensely. Some of my favorite things. We've moved offices, many of us, 50 or more faculty members were moved over the summer. And the move has given me an opportunity to have my hands on every book in my office as I've been rearranging them on shelves. And in the process, I've handled again with love books that I use a lot, but this one, is the Hebrew lexicon that my mother gave me when I graduated from college in 1964. And she said, what books are you going to need when you go to seminary? And I checked with my pastor, who was a Dallas Seminary grad, and I checked with a person who had just graduated that spring from Dallas. And he said, well, one of the more expensive books is going to be the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Lexicon. And I open this, and I see this notation by my mother. To Ron, God bless you as you continue your studies in Dallas Seminary. Congratulations on your BA, 1964. Love, Mother. And you know, I don't do this every time, but when I open this book and I see that page, it just brings such warm memories to me. My mother died 6.5 years ago, and I'm just so grateful to God that I have this wonderful, tangible memory of her love for me and her great desire that I would do well at Dallas Seminary and that God would use me, her son, in the Christian ministry. And I look at this, and it just brings absolute joy. Here's another book that I looked at and I put in a special place. Dr. Bailey mentioned that I was a senior editor for the New King James Version of the Bible, one of three for the Old Testament, And I was the editor for the Nelson or New King James Study Bible. And several years ago, I received a beautifully bound edition from the publisher in a very expensive leather binding. I mean, this is absolutely gorgeous. And it was on the occasion of 110 million copies of the New King James Bible in print. You know, that just takes my breath away. 110 million copies. And I called Robert Sanford this morning, Vice President of Bibles at Thomas Nelson, and I asked him, Bob, how many copies of the Nelson publication, New King James version of the Bible, do you think there are in print today? And he said, oh, Ron, I'd have to do some research. But I said, would it be in the ballpark to say 200 million? And he said, oh, I'm pretty sure we can go with that number today. 200 million copies. Now, I think about our faculty members who've been involved not only in the New King James Version, many were, but also in the NIV, the Living Bible Translation, the American Standard Version, the Net Bible, and perhaps the ESV, I don't know for sure. And I talked with Bob Sanford about all of those editions of the Bible, and I said, would I be out of place in saying in chapel today that Dallas Seminary professors have been involved as translators and editors for Bibles that in print number 500 million copies? And Bob Sanford is not an exaggerative person. And he took a moment and he said, Ron, or actually he says Dr. Allen, he says, Dr. Allen, that would not be an exaggeration at all. It's probably higher than that. Can you imagine that? The faculty members of Dallas Seminary have been involved in Bibles that number a half billion in the English language. That's astonishing, isn't it? And then I think of peoples who do not have the embarrassment of riches that we have in the English reading world. I was in Kenya in 2000 and was with Beverly, and we had a number of ministries. And when we were in Nairobi, we were guests of a missionary couple with Wycliffe, George and Wendy Payton. And they did the full Wycliffe story. They were assigned a nomadic tribe of people that they followed from encampment to encampment for years, never being in a home for several years. And they listened to the sounds and picked out symbols for an alphabet. And they learned words, and they wrote short stories. And this was a project that lasted years. And I was in his office when he received the first shipment of the book of Genesis, translated into a language. He says, if I tell you the name of the language, I'll have to kill you. Because it's a very sensitive thing. This is a people group that are presumably Muslim, but he's led the leaders to faith in Jesus Christ. And in their nomadic life, and two of the key interpreters that he used as informers for the language were in the room when he opened the box. And he gave us each a copy, and he read the first verse of Genesis in this language, and each of the other men read a verse, and they couldn't finish without bawling. And one of the men said in the language that George then translated to me, oh my, God now speaks my language. 500 million copies of Bible in English and the book of Genesis in a nomadic people group's language in Kenya. I've taught in Donetsk, Ukraine, 1991, when the Soviet Union was dissolving. And when I was there, Ukraine became a separate country, and it's a dramatic story. But in this classroom where I was an English-speaking teacher with a Russian interpreter, they did not yet have Russian-speaking teachers, they do now. But in this classroom of over 50 students, my interpreter, who was wonderful, Dmitry Romanov, he said to me, "Now, Dr. Allen, when you teach, just teach in a normal speaking pace. But when you quote one of the Psalms," and it was a class in the Psalms for 3 weeks, he said, "read the Psalm very slowly in English, because when I read it from the Russian Bible, I'm going to read very, very slowly." And I said, "Why are you going to do that? Just so they get the words?" And he says, "Well, just watch." So after introducing the class, I had them open their Bibles to the first Psalm, Psalm 1. And I'd like you to do that, by the way, now, will you? But I had them open their Bibles to the first Psalm, and while they were doing that, while I was opening my Bible to the Psalm, I saw the students were bringing out notebooks. And I read the first three verses of the Psalm slowly, and Dmitry read, those three verses slowly in Russian. And you know what those students were doing? They were copying word for word, because in 1991, no one in that class of 50 had his or her own private Bible. None of them did. That afternoon, I met with a gentleman who sat at the back of the room. They were all highly regimented. The women were in front, and the men were in back, and the older were at the far back, and this man was 57. He was a taxi driver from Siberia. And I went up to him, and all through Dmitry, I asked him about his collection of folders, and he took out a large, tattered briefcase, and it was filled with folders, and I just pulled one out. And it was labeled, I had learned the Cyrillic alphabet enough to recognize Bible book names. And this was from the Minor Prophets. And he had all of the Minor Prophets that he'd written out in longhand, and all by dictation. Do you know how they did it? They'd have a guest speaker come, and they're informers in the church. They have to be very careful, government informers. But a guest speaker would come and say, "I have some letters to read from another church." And he reads a letter from Sister Olga, and they take notes because she needs prayer. And I have a letter from Brother Dmitry, and they take notes, and they're interested in his life. And now I have a letter from Brother Paulos, and everyone takes out their binder, and he reads a chapter of the book of Ephesians, and everyone writes word for word. And I'm thinking, you know, I have Bibles in my home. I don't have any idea how many. I have Bibles in my apartment. We have our home in Oregon, our apartment here. Bibles in my office, in many languages. And here are people who are writing out the entire Bible for themselves. You know what our most treasured thing is here at Dallas Seminary? It's the Word of God. Look at Psalm 1. This is the first of two gateways to the book of Psalms, and it's familiar. The opening words, "Oh, how manifestly happy is that person who does not entangle him or herself in wicked ways and wicked practices with wicked people, but instead," verse 2, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." His delight is in the way, is in the law of the Lord. I enjoy lots of things. Mark Bailey and Stephen Bramer and other members of our faculty lead tours to Israel regularly, as do I, and we share a fondness for collecting antiquities. This is a jar, a bowl, from the Iron Age. It was found in Bethlehem in a tomb. I was actually at the tomb when this was discovered. So I can affirm the provenance of this, and it's from the time of David. I'd like to say it's the tomb of Joab. That'd be pushing things a bit. But this is it's such a beautifully shaped jar, and perhaps this was used for flour. And I think of the story of the widow of Zarephath, who had just enough flour for one more meal when Elijah came and said, "Oh, great, count me in. I'd like to have part of that too." And I look at this and I think of a person's life and a family that this bowl, it was a part of their living 3,000 years ago. I enjoy things like that. But our most treasured thing, it's not antiquities, it's the Bible. I'm a voracious reader. I always have been. I told the people Sunday at a Grace Church in Wichita Falls, that when I was in the fourth grade, January 1, I made a New Year's resolution to read through the Bible entirely in the coming year and the World Book Encyclopedia. Now, I've made New Year's resolutions I haven't kept, but that one I kept. And I remember one summer day, my mother told me that while I was in my bedroom reading, that she had a visitor, a very lovely person, and this person was saying, "Where's Ronnie? I saw Peggy. Oh, he's in his room. Well, a beautiful day like today, why is he not out playing?" "Oh, he will. First he does his reading, then he practices trumpet, then he'll go out and play." "Well, where is he now?" "Well, I think he's in Ezekiel and the letter M." And December 31, I scheduled it. I was really determined to do this. I finished the last chapter of Revelation on the last pages of XYZ. And I've always been a reader. And I prefer a real book. But now, because of travel, boy, this Kindle thing has just been extraordinary. And I tell you, I love it. And I love reading. But I look at this, and I see the person of God, the righteous person, finds his or her delight. Now watch this. In the law of God. I spoke on this subject from Psalm 119, a passage from that long psalm, a year or so ago. And when it says the law, it means that. It means Torah. Today, you and I read this and we extrapolate from it rightly, and we say it's the whole of the Bible that we take enjoyment in. And surely that's true, and that ought be the case. But when this was written, it was the focus of Bible study was Torah, the books of Moses. And it says his delight is in Torah. The word chafetz, the verb and the noun chafetz, it's a word that means to have enjoyment that brings a smile, if not a laugh. I remember Dr. Chisholm one day saying, "When I see a Hebrew Bible, I start salivating." There's something about the Word of God and Dallas Seminary professors that makes things more special than just about any other thing. I look at the words, he meditates on it day and night. Eastern meditation is a world away from what the Bible means by meditation. Dr. Bailey mentioned that I'm a massage therapist. He didn't want to say that, but he did. And I asked him to do that because of what I'm going to tell you now. Not only have I studied a massage therapy in an American school here in Dallas, but I've actually gone two different years to Chiang Mai, Thailand, where for a month each year I studied the skill of Thai massage. And God watched out for me in a remarkable way on the Sunday before my classes were to begin. I've been in Thailand before, and I ministered in lots of churches, but this time I was incognito. I knew that if they knew I were in town, they'd want me to minister, and I had this deal. I was going to study, and I needed time, and it turned out it was all-consuming. So Sunday morning, instead of going to a church, I was at the atrium of the wonderful Thai guest house where I was staying. And the rooms are all around this lush tropical garden, and there's a pond with a little stream, and there are birds, and it's absolutely gorgeous. It's just pure Thai beauty. And this lovely server, her name is Bong, and she was so sweet. And here I have my breakfast was fresh tropical fruit with granola and yogurt on it and a big cup of coffee. And I had my textbook and my Bible on the table, and I was reading the newspaper. But as soon as breakfast was over, then I was going to read from my Bible, and then I was going to start reading the textbook for Thai massage. Something really strange happened. A woman came up to me. Her name is Lynn, and she's from Australia. And she says, "Pardon me, but my husband and I, do you see him? He's up there, and he's on a third floor balcony waving at me. He's about to take his shower. We're leaving for the airport in just a little bit. And he says, I have to come down because there's not time to wait for him. But I need to talk to you. We've been praying about you as we saw you down there. I was the only one eating at that time. And we saw what looked like a Bible, and I see now that it is. And we saw the textbook. And God, I think, is leading me to talk to you." And I said, "Oh, well, yes, please sit down." And so Bong brought her some coffee, and we waved to her husband. He went in and finished doing what he was doing. She said, "When I saw the Bible and I saw the textbook, I made assumptions, and we assumed that you're a Christian." And I said, "Oh, yes, I am." She said, "So are we. And I saw the textbook, and it's distinctive. You're going to be a student at the Chiang Mai School of Thai Massage." And I said, "Yes." And she says, "I just graduated from there on Friday. And I need to talk to you about your first day tomorrow morning. When you arrive, they're going to be so gracious to you. They'll tell you where to take off your shoes. This, after all, is Asian. You don't wear your shoes inside the building. And then they're going to give you a basket that will have scrubs in them, and they'll show you where to change out of street clothes into scrubs. And then one of these lovely Thai teachers, they're all women, they're just lovely and so informed and so gracious, they will lead you and the seven others that will be in your class. You'll have eight students in class. There will be two teachers in the room, pretty good student-teacher ratio. And then they will have you sit on mats. There's no furniture in the room, just mats on the floor. And then Ra Tree, if you happen to have her, and she became my favorite teacher, Ra Tree will say in a sing-song English, 'Good morning, class. We're so happy to have you here. Now we begin with prayers to the Lord Buddha.'" And she will pass out white sheets that have prayers to Buddha, prayers to King Rama IV, who is the founder of modern Thai massage in their mythology, and prayers to King Rama IX. And when she heard that, Lynn said, "I just blurted out, 'I can't do that. I'm a Christian.'" And she says, "Of course I couldn't do that. But I was taken by such surprise that when I said that, it ruined me in the view of the teachers and the other students. And I never really had anyone warm up to me in the 3 weeks that I was in training." And she said, "I want to spare you that." She says, I said, "Well, what did you wind up doing?" She said, "Oh, it was so easy. All I had to do is sit at the very last mat, away from the wall where the picture of Buddha is. And when they're doing their thing, I read my Bible. But all I had to do was do that. I didn't have to make a big deal of it." So that's what I did. And that first morning, and this lovely woman, she welcomes us, and she's so gracious, and she's so sweet, and she says, "Now, class, we pray to Lord Buddha." And I, with my back to the wall, opened my Hebrew Bible, and I decided this is a great time to memorize Psalms. And the word, it is. And the word for meditation is Haggah. It is an onomatopoetic word. It's someone, if you were from a distance, you'd hear them mumbling. The word is used for the roar of a lion, for the cooing of a dove, but it's also used for a speech that you can't quite make up, sort of like our word mumble. So while they, my lovable lunkhead classmates, not one of whom is a Buddhist, is praying to Lord Buddha, and they came from 12 different nations in my class, 8 in one room, 8 in another. Not one of them is, they're all praying to Lord Buddha. I'm memorizing Psalms in Hebrew. Isn't that a good deal? And when it comes to meditation, you know what their idea is? To empty one's mind of all conscious thought, to be one with the universe. But when the psalmist says to meditate day and night, in his law, it means to fill your mind with the Word of God. I love Dr. Pentecost, as we all do. I remember one day walking down the hall when we were all at Stearns, and he had his Bible open on his chair and in his office, and he was reading, and I said, haven't you finished that thing yet? I mean, how many years has it been? And with a twinkle in his eye and a smile, he says, Ron, the day I finished with this, the reading of the Bible, that's the day I finished teaching at Dallas Seminary. The Bible is the most important thing at Dallas Seminary. I have a memory of a magazine that's no longer in print, Moody Monthly. They had cash flow problems a few years ago, and they ceased publication of a magazine that I not only like to read, but I love to submit articles printed in there. And over the years, I think I had more than 40 articles in Moody. And so when that went down, I was really sad. They did one year, 84, something they'd never done before. They did an issue on the arts. And you think Christianity Today might do an issue on the arts, but they had an article on poetry and on drama and on other things. And they asked me to write one on symphony music. And Mike Umlaut, the same word as the German technical couple of dots over a vowel. Mike Umlaut gave me the title, and it was called So You Think You Hate the Symphony. And Mike said, you know, here I am, I live in Chicago, where one of the great symphonies of the country plays. And I said, oh my. There are five great symphony orchestras in America, in no particular order. New York, Cleveland, Philadelphia, Chicago, and what did I miss? Boston. Those are the five great symphonies. And he's living in Chicago. And his wife loves classical music. She was a performance major in university. And he would never take her to the symphony. And he says, what I want you to do, Ron, on a phone call, is write an article that would encourage me to go to the symphony. So I wrote this article and sent it in. This is long before electronic means, so I mailed it. And then I got a phone call from him. And he said, we've read it. The committee is ready to accept it, but I've overruled them. I called the symphony office. Do you know how much tickets cost? You have not made it something I want to do yet. Redo the article. So I redid the article, sent it in. I got another phone call from him. He said, my wife and I have talked about this, and it's our anniversary coming up, and she wants really good seats. And Ron, it's not good enough yet. Do it again. So I wrote it a third time, and he called me back, and he said, all right, I bought the tickets. So I guess he liked it, and that was really fun. So that was published in this issue of Moody Monthly called So You Think You Hate the Symphony. Well, months later, I was in my at our home in Oregon, where we lived at the time. Here's the article. And it was a Friday morning, and I got a phone call from a person I didn't know, and I didn't recognize his voice, and he said, pardon me, but are you the Dr. Ron Allen who wrote the article about symphony music? And I said, well, yes, I am. And he says, well, I was just talking with another Dr. Ron Allen. I said, oh, I know who that is. He's a Mormon, and he's an ophthalmologist. And we often get each other's mail, and it's really funny. Our offices were, I was 5500 Hawthorne, he was 3500 Hawthorne, and our homes, we live three blocks from each other. So we're always mixed up. But he says, he definitely was not the guy who wrote the article, but you did. Well, he said, I want to tell you about this, the meaning of that in my life. He says, my name is Larry Majewski, and I'm the concertmeister of the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra. And I about dropped the phone. I mean, this is like Glenn Kreider getting a phone call from Bono. The concertmeister. Do you know that is the most significant player in the orchestra? Conductors come and go. But the first chair violinist, it's their orchestra, and that's the language he used. And he said, I read this article. I'm a believer. I'm a rare bird. I believe in Jesus, and I love the Bible, and I'm a musician and a symphony. And most of my friends are none of those things about Bible and faith and Christ. I called Moody. I had 500 copies made of your article. I've sent them one by one over a series of months to musicians all over the world. You will never know what that article has meant. Some have come to faith in Christ in the correspondence we've had. You were writing an article, and I have used it in the lives of my friends, musicians who do not know God. Now, he said, I'm bringing my orchestra west. We're in Boise today. And I'm bringing my orchestra, see how he talks, to Portland, Oregon. And would you and your wife be free to have lunch with us tomorrow at the Benson Hotel, the most luxurious hotel in the city? And I said, would we? And I said, who's the we? Oh, it'll be me and my son, Stephen. And he told us at lunch the next day that he had two goals in his life. One was to be the concertmeister of a premier orchestra in Cleveland, believe me, is there with New York and Chicago and Philadelphia and Boston. I mean, this is la creme de la creme. And he said, God gave me that desire. My second desire is that my son would play in my orchestra. And my son Stephen is first chair, second violin, and he leads the second violins, and I lead the orchestra, and God has been so good to us. Now, he said, we want to talk with you at lunch, but we would love to have you come to the symphony tonight. And I have tickets for you. They're just the best seats in the house for the two of you as a thank you for this article and its impact in my life. But I want you to do something. In the intermission, I want you to go backstage, and I'm going to have a written note to one of the armed guards that is on stage, and you'll have to show your driver's licenses, both of you. So, Mrs. Allen, please bring your purse and bring that. But I want you to see me backstage in intermission. And I thought, that's kind of goofy, but it's going to be fun, I guess. So, the first half, and we were thrilled to hear this music. And then we go up on stage, And we show our driver's licenses, and this armed guard had a check off, and he had another person come and stand where he was, and we followed him around behind. And there's actually a door with a gold star on the door. And he raps on the door, and Larry Majewski opens this with a flourish. He's taken off his tuxedo jacket. He has a fan blowing on it, and he's wearing a full-length silk dressing gown over his tuxedo shirt and pants, and he's so gracious, and there was fruit and soft drinks and water there, and he says, have some refreshments with me. The reason I wanted you to come to my dressing room is I want to show you my most treasured things. So after we had a little something to eat that he kind of pushed on us, then he took us to a table, and this was ceremonial, and it's all with a flourish. And he opens his violin case, this beautiful, hand-tooled, custom-made violin case, and lovingly reaches for the instrument and puts it in my arms, and he begins telling me the story of this instrument from the day that Stradivari completed work on it. I am holding a Stradivarius violin in these arms, these hands, and I'm praying, dear Lord, if you ever love me, love me now. Do not let me drop this. And I'm petrified as I'm holding this instrument, and he's giving me the whole history. Some instruments, the provenance is not known. This one, he has the full history, and this was purchased for him by a donor of the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra. And he said, I wanted you not just to see, but to hold one of my most treasured things. Oh, he took it from me, and I breathed again. Now then, he opened another element in his case where the bows were, and then he pulled down two flaps built into this custom case. And the first flap was a picture of his wife. And he said, Ron, you know, at the level of musicianship I'm at, one might think that I don't have to practice. And he's doing things like this while he's talking. But he said, you cannot stay on top. And I am on top. You cannot stay on top unless you practice every day. And I practice a minimum of 4 hours a day. And I go through scales and arpeggios and studies. And it's all finger memory. It's all bow and finger. It doesn't go through my mind. It's all right there. And so I can do other things while my fingers and my... All I have to do is have my ear listening to intonation. So I look at the picture of my wife. And I'm away from her. And she's not a thing, she's a person. But my love for her is one of my most precious things. And when I'm traveling, I'm reminding myself, though I'm away from her, yet I'm not away from her, because my love for her is one of my most precious things. Then he pulled down the second flap, and here were Bible verses that he's memorizing on this road trip. And this violin case, he had it built so that when he takes a dozen Bible verses, and they weren't small, they were actually passages, he can prop them up inside the violin case, and they don't obscure the picture of his wife. So he's playing the Stradivarius, looking at the picture of his wife, and he's memorizing the Bible. And he says, Ron, I want you to know my most treasured things. In the history of Dallas Seminary, the most treasured thing is the Word of God. May that ever be the case. In Jesus' name, I pray.